So I have a photograph to show you, and if you know who this is, I want you to tell me. Does anyone know who that is? Any ideas? Wells Fargo. Nope. I'll give you a hint. It's a very famous writer, and he's French. That helps a lot, doesn't it? He is a fantasy writer. Who said Jules Verne? Who said that? Jules Verne. You guys know what Jules Verne wrote? Anyone? Any ideas? Around the World in how many days? Okay. How many of you read that in English lit class? How many of you remember it? Some of you are going, eh. Do you know anything else that he wrote? 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. Any of you read that? There was a movie that came out a number of years ago. There have been multiple iterations of the movie. Okay, so you guys, you know who we're talking about now. Well, in addition to some of the books that you've mentioned, he also wrote this book, which is entitled The Mysterious Island. Any of you happen to read this book, Mysterious Island? Okay, Aaron McCormick, a couple of you, three or four of you, Clark Short, several of you have. It's a novel. And in this novel, Jules writes about five men who escape from Richmond, which happens to be the capital of the Confederacy during the U.S. Civil War. And so the way they escape is they hijack a hot air balloon, and that's how they make their escape. And so the balloon rises in the air, and it is blown by the wind out over the ocean, of course, and it travels thousands of miles in 5 days. A hot air balloon. That's Jules Verne for you. The journey continues until the balloon starts to lose altitude and it starts to slowly sink. And the men realize that they are going to crash into the surface of the ocean and possibly drown unless they make the basket of the balloon lighter than it is. They have to jettison some of the weight. And so they throw away, toss out non-essentials, shoes, weapons, coats, and then the balloon slowly starts to rise again. Then that lasts just for a short while, temporarily, and then they begin to sink again toward the water. The balloon starts to drop and come closer to the water again. They have to lose more weight. And so they conclude it's better to continue in the air hungry than to drown in the ocean. So they toss their food overboard. They toss their gold overboard. And then the balloon still, it rises a little longer, then it starts drifting again. And so finally, as the balloon is headed to the ocean, they decide to cut the ropes from the basket and drop the basket, and they're holding on to the mesh on the bottom of the hot air balloon. They're clinging to it. And then the balloon rises again, and they continue to float. They don't drown until they finally spot land. And they gradually land on this mysterious island, hence the title, The Mysterious Island. In fact, they named the island after Abraham Lincoln. They named it Lincoln Island. So these five men, in their experience in this hot air balloon and landing on Mysterious Island, men learn a lesson about priorities. As long as the hot air balloon kept them at a comfortable altitude and they were soaring high above the ocean, they kept things in the basket that seemed like they were essentials to them. But then they quickly realized their true priorities as they would sink toward possible death in the ocean. And what they thought was essential at one moment later became trivial and was quickly thrown overboard out of the basket. Our true priorities in our lives Our true priorities in our lives shape us. And so what are your priorities in life? What shapes your life? The small choices that you and I make every day have a dramatic impact on the spiritual health and growth of our lives. And it's not often a matter of choosing between something bad and something good. This sermon is about four priorities that shape the lives of Christians. The Apostle Paul doesn't teach these priorities to the new Christians in Colossae with a faith that is young and tender and vulnerable. He prays these four priorities for these new Christians. Paul doesn't offer any advice to us today. He doesn't do any teaching. He offers no counsel. He simply prays, and in praying, he offers us four priorities that will shape our lives as Christians. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is found on page 821. Page 821, Colossians chapter 1. So find your place in one of our pew Bibles, page 821 in your Bible, on your tablet, smartphone. Colossians 1. Last week, the Apostle Paul introduced himself to the Colossians. And if you were here, you remember that introduction. And he was so grateful for meeting them, for writing them, even though he'd never met them. He was so grateful for them. And last week, he said, thanks to the Colossians. Today, he shifts from saying thank you to please as he continues his letter to them. He begins saying please, or in verse 9. He says to them in verse 9, Timothy and I have been praying for you. And as I begin reading Paul's prayer to you this morning, look for what the prayer is that he's praying for them now. And also look for how often he prays the prayer that he prays for them. Verse 9 in your Bibles, Colossians 1:9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. And so the first question I ask is, what is the prayer? You can see in your Bibles in verse 9 what the prayer is. Paul prays for God's will in their lives. Now, the term God's will is tough to define because it can have multiple meanings. In fact, if you were around College Ave a year ago this time, in September, I was preaching a series of three sermons on how to know God's will for your life and explain the different nuances of God's will. Well, suffice it to say, it can have multiple meanings. In this instance here, in this prayer in Colossians 1:9, Paul is praying for God's moral will in the lives of these new Christians. God has revealed his will morally to us in the Bible about how we ought to believe and how we ought to behave. And so Paul is praying now in verse 9 for the Colossians to understand and to live God's moral will, which is presented in the Bible, which equals God's desires for us. And so God's will, as he uses it here, is what God wants to see happen in our lives, what God wants to see happen in your life and my life. And the way that we know what God wants to see happen in our lives is by reading and studying and knowing the Word of God, the Bible. So what is the prayer for God's will? This isn't a prayer for some specific direction in life, like you're looking for a used car and you're trying to find the best used car you can find, and you look at this one, and you look at this one, and you look at this one, and you're going, God, which one should I buy? What is your will for me? This isn't what he's praying for here. Or you have two job offers on the table, and you're trying to decide which job offer to take, and you're praying for God's will in the matter. That's not what he has in mind here. Let's say you apply to three or four schools, and you get into a couple of them, and you're trying to decide which of those colleges you should go to. That isn't what he's praying for here. This isn't a prayer for a specific special direction in life. What he's praying for here is for God to reveal to the Colossians an understanding of Christ and all that means for them. So Paul prays for these new Christians to know who Christ is and to know who the Holy Spirit is and to know who God the Father is and to live God's moral will, his teachings in the Bible. Teachings in places like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. His teachings, like what we find in the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus chapter 20. The instructions that Jesus gives us over and over and over in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, in Luke and John. The instructions that we read in the letters in the New Testament, like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and what we'll see later here in Colossians. Paul prays for the Colossians, these new Christians with a vulnerable, fragile faith, to learn and to know God's moral will, the Word of God. That's the focus of his prayer in verse 9. Well, how often is the prayer? Do you see any time indicator there of how often the prayer is? Simply, all the time. It says Paul prays continuously. Now, about now, some of you are thinking, I can't continually pray. I have to go to work. I have to go to school. I have to wash and fold laundry. Have you seen the amount of laundry I have to do? I have to clean. I have to cook. I have to change the brakes and the oil in the car. I have to collect eggs from the chickens. I have to pull weeds in the garden because they just keep growing. I have to walk the dog. I have to study. I can't pray continuously. I have to study. I have to exercise. So what does it mean when he says, I continually pray? What does it mean for you and I to continually pray? It cannot mean that we're to be in a head bowed, eyes closed posture like this 24/7. Paul cannot possibly have in mind nonstop talking to God. I suggest at least three things that continually praying means. First, it means that there is a spirit of dependence that should permeate all that we do, a spirit of dependence on God that permeates all that we do. This is the very essence of prayer. Reliance and dependence on God is the essence of prayer. And so even when we're not speaking consciously, talking consciously to God in prayer, there is a deep and an unshakable dependence on him. So in that sense, we're praying because we're experiencing a continuing spirit of dependence repeatedly and often on God. Secondly, continually praying means that we pray repeatedly and often. That we do it all the time. We pray repeatedly, we pray often. And thirdly, continually praying means not giving up on prayer. It means don't ever come to a point in your life where you say, as I've had people say to me, well, prayer just doesn't work. I'm giving up on prayer. We don't pray because prayer works. We pray because we want intimacy with God. To say, I give up on prayer because prayer doesn't work, would be the very opposite of continually praying. Paul is not a complainer. If you read through Paul's letters, Paul's a lot of things, but Paul's not a complainer. But Paul is a man who's never satisfied. Paul is not content to allow things to remain as they are in his life and remain as they are in the lives of other people when they're converted to Jesus Christ. He won't settle for that. That is why as soon as Paul hears these wonderful good reports from Epaphras about these new Christians in Colossae and how they know Jesus now and they believe by faith and how they're following him, Paul and Timothy hear that good report, but he says, we, Paul and Timothy, continuously pray for the Colossians to fully learn the word of God, God's will, God's moral will. So Paul prays for a knowledge of God's will in their lives, and he prays it for them all the time. May I encourage you to follow Paul's example and continuously pray for your knowledge of God's will as revealed in the Bible to grow and to deepen and to develop. May I encourage you to follow Paul's example and repeatedly and often pray for the knowledge of God's will in the lives of your family members and never give up praying that for them, whether it's your parents or your kids or your siblings or your spouse. May I encourage you to follow Paul's example and repeatedly and often pray for the knowledge of God's will in the life of our church together and never give up praying that for me and for you and for us. So why does Paul pray continuously for the knowledge of God's will? What's the point? Why do that? Verse 10 tells us, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Paul's reason in praying for the Colossians to know God's will as disclosed in the Bible is so that they can learn how to please God in every way in their lives. And since new faith is a vulnerable faith and it's fragile, and since not everyone who starts out well following Jesus finishes well, Paul wants these new Christians to know the Bible so well that the Bible begins to shape their lives. Then they'll be able to live a life that pleases God in every way. That's how I know what pleases God, is by knowing the Word of God. And due to their fresh faith, the Colossians understand the grace of God, but they don't yet understand the way of God. They need to grow spiritually. They need to develop. They need to be discipled. They need to learn God's will as presented in the Bible. Now, you can understand the grace of God. We were singing about it this morning. How amazing God's grace is. You can understand the grace of God, but yet not understand the way of God. Just think about the teenager on our church houseboats trip that goes to Lake Shasta. Isn't that the lake it goes to, Lake Shasta? It has water in it again, from what I understand. Lake Mead, well, Lake Shasta now though, right? Okay, Lake Shasta. Or the teenager at camp at Forest Home. Or the college student on the river trip. It's the last night of camp, known by some as crying night. And you cry because you're going to miss everyone you hung out with. So you've been with these people for a weekend or for a week, and you've just bonded. You've gotten to know each other. You've shared experiences. You've eaten together. You've done crazy stuff together. You played pranks together. You've done all this stuff together. And you're crying now because you're going to miss everyone. Got to go back home. Do chores. You're going to miss them. But more importantly, you cry because the Spirit of God has done a fresh, new, deep work of grace in your life. And perhaps it was the time that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And for the first time in your life, you understand that night of crying night, the grace of God. And so what's next? After you understand the grace of God, what's next is to learn the way of God. And the Colossians, they've lived through crying night. Epaphras came, shared Jesus with them. They understood the grace of God, and they have understood it and believed it, and they're off to a great start. But now what? What are the characteristics of the way of God? A lifestyle that pleases God in every way. Paul prays about that next. These are outward expressions of Christian growth. This is the way of God. These are four priorities for the Colossians and for us that Paul prays for, the way of God. Outward expressions. First one you'll see in your Bibles in verse 10. It's bearing fruit. He says simply there, bearing fruit in every good work. Remember, he's praying. He's talking to God. He's telling the Colossians, this is how I pray for you. He's not teaching them. He's not giving them advice. He's not counseling them. He's just saying, hey, this is how I pray for you, that you would bear fruit in every good work. Colossae is an agricultural area, so they understand all about bearing fruit. When you think of this area of Colossae, the Lycus River Valley, think of the fruit-bearing capacity of the California Central Valley combined with the beauty of the mountains of the central coast of California. And so these farmers, they know what fruit like this on the screens is like. How many of you like, you know what this is? Mango, that's right. I love mangoes. I love, love, love mangoes as much as I hate, hate, hate peas. I love mangoes. They know all about mangoes. How many of you like these? Strawberry. Don't they look good? It's almost like an artist painted them extra red or something. So they know all about fruit like this because they're farmers. And so I have a question. Why is Paul praying for the Colossians to bear fruit now? If you look at verse 6 in your Bible, is what we looked at last Sunday, it says that they're already bearing fruit. So why is he now praying for them to bear fruit since he gave thanks last week because they were bearing fruit? There's a difference between initial fruit and abundant continual fruit. That's why he's praying now. He gave thanks, but he's praying for more now because there's a difference between initial fruit and abundant continual fruit. In fact, in John 15:5, Jesus expresses his desire and expectation for us to bear continual and abundant fruit. It's just hours before he died. And he's meeting in an upper room with his disciples, and he's about to be betrayed. And so he's there, and he's giving them one final body of teaching. Theologians call it the upper room because it's in an upstairs room discourse, which is simply another way of saying teaching. So the upper room discourse. And so they're reclining around the table, they're eating, they're talking, and Jesus is just giving them one last pep talk before he leaves them and they go out and take the world by storm. And this is what Jesus says in John 15:5 about his desire and expectation to bear abundant continual fruit. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So the expectation of Jesus is that I will and that you will produce not just a little bit of fruit, but much fruit. And so Paul reminds us in his prayer to look for fruit on the trees that we have planted, and not to focus on the bare ground that we didn't get to. Look for God's work through you. Don't look at his work through others and compare yourself to them. Look at God's work through you, how he uniquely wired you. What fruit do you see in your life by the grace of God? Do you see how God is transforming and changing you personally? What fruit do you see in your family as a result of your influence in your family and as a result of your prayer for your family? What fruit do you see in our church as a result of your generous investments of money and time and prayer and serving and relationships? As you look at your life, do you see how God is working through you and allowing you to bear fruit because of his work in you? Now, if you ask most of our kids who've been in Awana for any period of time or in our classes on Sunday for any period of time, they could recite the statement to you about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. This is the character of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has been justified by grace through faith. Yet as you and I review the list, and especially as we review it slowly and thoughtfully, we may find ourselves growing weary and discouraged by how little of this fruit we see. We still get angry at times. We still struggle with self-control over our appetites. We're still not nearly as gentle, and gentleness is simply keeping our power under control. We're just not simply as gentle as Jesus Christ was and is. Paul's metaphor of the fruit of the Spirit can help us, though, because there are three facts that are true of fruit trees. And as a result, they're also true of the fruit of the Spirit. Fact number one, spiritual growth is slow and plodding and gradual. Spiritual growth is slow. We're an impatient people. We're accustomed to instant gratification. Put something in the microwave, push a button, boom, and it's out. But fruit grows very slowly. A fruit tree grows gradually over many, many years of careful cultivation and deliberate cultivation. Trees are tended carefully and pruned deliberately and loved patiently until they bear their best fruit. And our growth in character as Christians is also far more gradual than we may like. But God Himself, the Bible says, is patient with us as we grow toward maturity. There are so many things I'm so grateful for about God. But I'll tell you, one of them that is at the top of my list is how patient and long-suffering God is with me. Second thing that's a fact that's true about fruit trees and therefore true about the fruit of the Spirit is spiritual growth is inevitable. A healthy fruit tree that has been lovingly tended will bear fruit. It's inevitable. It's also equally inevitable that the Christian indwelled by the Holy Spirit will and must bear fruit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, over time, somehow, because of the work of the Spirit of God in you, because of you knowing the knowledge of the Word of God, and because of the Spirit of God and the people of God, you're going to bear fruit. It's inevitable. No matter what your life was like, when you were first saved, when you first believed, that fruit will grow and display itself, and the growth is inevitable where there is life. If there's life, fruit in the life of a Christian is inevitable. Thirdly, the third fact about fruit trees, which is also true of the fruit of the Spirit, is that spiritual growth is internal. It is internal. Fruit trees grow, and they produce fruit when they're deeply rooted in good soil, like what we have up in the Central Valley and what we have in other places around our country and around the world. Fruit cannot grow on dead branches that are attached to a dead trunk and dead roots. It will not grow there. It is not the fruit that makes the tree alive, but the living tree that produces the wonderful fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is proof of a deep internal health. And it grows from a deep internal health that is connected to Jesus Christ, who said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, the next outward expression of the way of God that Paul prays for the Colossians is growing in the knowledge of God in verse 10. This knowledge that he prays for here is not this kind of knowledge. I have a few college campuses up here. You guys recognize this building? Some of you? San Diego State, right up the road. Recognize this one? Grossmont, a little further east. Recognize this one? San Diego Christian, which is a little further east. We're not talking about that kind of knowledge. The phrase may mean that we're growing to know God better, or it could mean that we're growing by knowing God better. So it could be to knowing God better or by knowing God better. Either way, there's the idea that we must personally and intimately get to know God Himself. So as a parent of adult children, it always pleases me when my children want to spend time with me so they can get to know me better. It's amazing how much smarter you get when your children get into their 20s and 30s than you were when some of them were in their teen years, and some of you have experienced that. It's like, man, I just got smart all of a sudden. Either way, there's the idea that we must personally, that we want to spend time with them. So just like I want to spend time with my children so that they get to know me better, and I'm encouraged by that, and it pleases me in the same way, we please God when we desire to spend time with God in His Word. The next outward expression of the way of God that Paul prays for the Colossians is found in verse 11 in your Bibles, and you can see it on the screens, developing endurance and patience. So let me show you what endurance looks like. Looks like this. Some of you do CrossFit, right? Isn't that right? Some of you do. I hope you take care of your backs so that when you're my age, your back isn't jacked up. But CrossFit, an example of endurance. Or here's another one. This is one of my favorites. This is a painting my wife did a few years ago, and she sold it to someone. But this is an illustration of perseverance. That's what she titled the painting, Perseverance. This snail crawling up the Eiffel Tower, an example of endurance. Endurance has to do with adverse and challenging circumstances. Circumstances, sickness, financial challenges, academic struggles, car breakdowns. Anyone's car ever break down? Persecution, ridicule, delayed travel, waiting for MRI results. Have you ever had that long MRI wait? It's like they know what's on that MRI now, but you have to wait for a day, 2 days, 3 days. Waiting in traffic takes endurance. Running the 400 meters or a marathon takes endurance. Endurance is the ability to continue toward a goal regardless of the obstacles that are in your way. If you're battling an addiction this morning, you need endurance. Ask God for endurance. If you're battling cancer this morning, you need endurance. Ask God for endurance. If you're starting a new job, you need endurance. Ask God for endurance. If you're recovering from surgery today, you need endurance. Ask God for endurance. Last month, my son-in-law, Ben, underwent knee surgery to repair his ACL. He tore his ACL playing soccer last year, and so he went in for surgery, and 2 weeks after his ACL surgery, he started a new job. And so I texted him a few days ago. We've been texting back and forth. He, to his credit, before he sent me a photo of his knee after the surgery, he asked, "Hey, you have any interest in seeing what my knee looks like?" And so I asked Carol and said, "Hey, do you want to see Ben's knee?" And she goes, "Sure." And he sent us the ugliest, most grotesque. It was sickening. But we said yes. So we looked at it. So we started this new job. So I texted him. I said, "Hey, Ben, how's it going? How's the new job? How's physical therapy?" And he said, regarding physical therapy, he texted me back and said, according to his physical therapist, he's making surprising progress, but he still has a long road of recovery ahead of him. He needs endurance. Some of you have had ACL surgery, and you know that it takes endurance to recover from that. Regarding his new job, he said, "I have a big learning curve. I have a lot to learn." He needs endurance. Some of you this morning need endurance in the circumstances in your lives. Do any of you have difficult people in your life? I like to see a show of hands. Any of you? Don't be embarrassed. Just don't look at the person next to you. But you can. Patience, as he uses it here, describes our dealings with difficult people. So where is the opposite, or what is the opposite of patience, which we need with difficult people? The opposite of patience is impatience. And so where is that most likely to rear its ugly head in our lives? Is it when people don't talk fast enough and we help them finish their sentences? Is it when traffic is bumper to bumper on College Avenue or on the 52 or the 15 or the 8 and then someone cuts us off? Do we get annoyed? I do sometimes. You know what really bugs me? Pray for my soul. I'm messed up. When I'm sitting in a long line, like to take an exit or merge on, and you sit there and you pay your dues and you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait, and then here comes somebody flying up beside you and they want to cut over in front of you after you've sat there and waited for 10 minutes. Am I the only one that bugs? The rest of you are holier than I am. Okay. All right, So I'm tempted to get impatient then. It's like, how dare you? That messes with my sense of justice. What about when our emails and our calls and our texts aren't returned as soon as we'd like? Do we get irritated as though we should take priority in everybody else's day? When people take too long to decide, do we get impatient? You ever find yourself impatient? A bunch of you standing around, hey, what are we gonna do after church today? I don't know, what do you wanna do? I don't know, what do you wanna do? I don't know, what do you wanna do? It's like, come on, would somebody just make a decision? Do we get impatient when worship leaders talk too much between songs? Or when they don't sing our favorite songs? Or when pastors don't preach the way we feel that they should preach, as though God made us the judge and jury of every worship service? Paul prays for patience for the Colossians in their dealings with difficult, challenging people. Think of the person who criticizes you, or the person who attributes motive to you, or the neighbor who annoys you. Any of you have an annoying neighbor? Or the classmate who just gets on your nerves? Or the professor who makes no sense to you? Or the roommate who's messy and you happen to be neat? Or the mom who irritates you by asking you to help at home? Do we get impatient with slow clerks, or at busy airports, or when the drive-through at In-N-Out is out of the parking lot and onto the street and around the corner? What about when service appointments run late, or guests arrive early, or political candidates spew nonsense? I just want to confess to you, I am so tired of the nonsense being spewed by political candidates. That's not a partisan comment whatsoever. I'm just telling you, I need patience. Difficult circumstances and difficult people tempt us to give up, but God gives us endurance and patience. The Colossians are surrounded with persecution and false teaching, so they need great endurance and great patience. And you and I are surrounded by difficult personal circumstances and challenging people in our lives, and we all need great endurance and great patience. The final outward expression of the way of God that Paul prays for the Colossians is found in verse 12 in your Bibles. You can see it there. It's on the screens. Giving joyful thanks. Let me illustrate joyful thanks for you. You think these ladies are joyfully thankful for winning the gold medal, or gold medals, plural, I should say, in the recent Olympic Games? Why does Paul pray for the Colossians to give joyful thanks? By definition, isn't all thanks joyful? If you're thankful, isn't it all joyful? The answer is no. Have you ever received something that you didn't want? Be honest. Have you ever received a pair of socks or tie or a beauty product or a trinket or a book or a gift card or an ornament that you didn't really, like really, really, really want? And you sat there and you thought, I wish I had the money they spent on this to get what I really want. Not every gift puts a smile on our faces. At other times, we may find ourselves wondering why we are given the gift, or what the giver is up to, or are there strings attached to the gift, or do they want something in return from us? There are times when our expressions of gratitude back to people are lifeless and obligatory. Sometimes we can write a thank you note or say thank you, and there's no heart behind it. We just go, okay, well, they gave us, you know, those people gave us a gift for our wedding, so we need to get our thank you notes out. And Emily Post says we need to do it now, so we better write the thank you note. And we write it out, and there's no heart, no passion, no sincerity. We feel gratitude, but there is very little joy and rejoicing. The way of God, Paul prays for the Colossians, includes the giving of joyful thanks. So let's pray, like Paul prayed, that we'll be joyfully thankful Christians. When we give joyful thanks, we remember what God has done in our lives in the past and what he's doing right now, today, in the present. And the basis of our joyful thanks to God is his provision to rescue us from sin, which you can see in your Bibles in verse 13. Have you received God's rescue from sin yet? Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you have received God's rescue, give him joyful thanks. If you've not received God's rescue, what are you waiting for? Now is the time. What are you waiting for? It's like you're out in the ocean and a rip current gets you and the lifeguards come out and they throw you a donut and they say, grab it, grab hold onto it so I can rescue and pull you in. And you're going, rescue me, make me take it. What else can God do? He's given you Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you. If you have not received his rescue, his provision of rescue from your sin, what are you waiting for? Now is the time. So I have a question as I close. Have you ever participated in a prayer gathering or prayed with your small group or prayed with some friends and the only prayer requests were for healing from sickness? As someone who was living every day and every night of my life with excruciating, nonstop back pain last year, I am so deeply grateful and thankful for the prayers for healing and relief from my physical pain. Yet sometimes we can pray only for material needs and forget about Paul's four priorities here, his four prayer requests: bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, developing endurance with circumstances and patience with people, and giving joyful thanks. And remember, as Paul prays for the Colossians he's never met, he prays for them while he's sitting in a Roman jail. Nero is the Roman emperor and he hates Christians. Nero is a threat to Paul's life. And what is the focus of Paul's prayer in this moment as he prays for the Colossians? Is he praying, God, please get me out of this jail? His primary concern is for something much greater and bigger than his freedom and his health. It is for spiritual transformation. And so may I encourage you as you pray to pray for your needs, to pray for your sicknesses and mine, to pray for those kinds of things. But don't forget Paul's prayer in Colossians 1. All Christians have some basic needs: to bear fruit, to grow in the knowledge of God, to develop endurance and patience, and to give joyful thanks. Pray for these priorities to shape your life.